Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, into age of ages. Amen. Okay, so because this Saturday is Lazarus Saturday and Sunday is Palm Sunday, I thought we'd break from our schedule and look at some texts that are more relevant for our liturgical cycle at the moment. Are you able to hear me right now?
Yes.
Yeah, I can hear you just fine.
Oh, hold on. You know what? Well, if you can, that means it's on the wrong mic. Let's see. Does that sound better? Is it any different? It's all the same?
It all sounds the same.
Interesting. This mic was off. I think it was going through the Jabra at that point, but well, anyway, who knows? Okay. All right. Okay. So John chapter 11 and 12. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. So there are two Bethanies. There's Bethany beyond the Jordan, and there's actually a couple different locations archaeologically. There's a little debate on this, kind of like Cana of Galilee. But I think most scholars would agree that the Bethany beyond the Jordan is somewhere up near the east side of the Jordan, just on the edge of Galilee. You'd say somewhere around 5 to 6 o'clock, somewhere in there. But this is not Bethany. That's the Bethany where Jesus is at locally. Lazarus is in the Bethany that's in Judea. So there's another Bethany, which we know there's no doubt about its location. And that is Bethany just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So if you're in Jerusalem and you look east, you look at the sunrise in the morning, the sun's coming up. It's cresting over a ridge of hills called the Mount of Olives or the Mounts of Olives. It's a ridge. If you go over that little ridge and you look down the other side, there's the town of Bethany, or today the modern city of Bethany. It's a pretty good size place now. I don't know what the population would be, maybe 5,000 or something. But think of Bethany and Jerusalem as sister cities separated by this mountain, the Mount of Olives. Okay. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. He's in Bethany of Judea. That's the one on the other side of the Mount of Olives. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. So Mary and Martha, they appear in Luke's gospel. They also appear in this gospel as well, in John's gospel. And so Mary and Martha, they're well known. They're these friends of Jesus, Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, these three individuals, two sisters and a brother in Bethany. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That's a great example of how these stories work. That event does not occur until chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 1 and following. So listen how the author here, how John tells that story. He's telling the story as if the individuals already know the events of the next story. That means that this gospel is not written for people to open a drawer in a hotel and have a come to Jesus moment. These stories are being told and retold and told and retold in this community, this Christian community there where John was writing down his gospel. But before he wrote down the gospel, he had told the story orally probably decades. And before him, Paul had been there telling stories for decades in Ephesus. And so it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair in the storyline, if we're going to make this one narrative, who will do that. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But then Jesus heard it. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. One quick side note there, Mary wipe his feet with her hair. So tragically, by the time you get to about the 7th century, there are some Christians, I won't name names for the sake of piety, who begin to connect Mary Magdalene with Mary, the sister of Martha, and the woman in the city of Nain, mentioned in Luke 7, up in Galilee. And they conflate them all as one woman. You have a woman of the city in Luke 7 who comes to Jesus. This is mid to early time of his ministry up in Galilee. A woman of the city who is some sort of a wicked woman, sinful. We don't know what her story is. Some would suggest prostitute. It's possible. It's very likely, I guess, but we have no idea. But tragically, because she comes in and cries over Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair, and then you have the story here of Mary, sister of Martha, in Bethany, a completely different place, a completely different time zone as far as the story of the life of Jesus, and the name Mary. The whole thing conflates into Mary Magdalene. And so Mary Magdalene is suddenly a woman of the city, a prostitute, who is apparently anointing Jesus every 5 minutes. Okay, so it's complete nonsense. Mary Magdalene in the early Christian tradition was the parallel of Peter among the apostles. Well, who Jesus was, who Peter was among the apostles, the leader of the apostles of Jesus, Mary Magdalene was among the women disciples of the Lord. Now, what do we know about Mary Magdalene? Only what the gospel tells us. Luke tells us clearly that she was a demoniac, and Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her. So that means she was really, really heavily possessed. But that's it. But Luke doesn't connect her to the woman in chapter 7. Chapter 8, he tells us about the women who follow Jesus. And in the list, Mary Magdalene is the head of the list. But in the previous chapter, there's a story about a woman from the city of Nain who comes to Jesus while he's eating up in Galilee at the house of Simon, the Pharisee. And people just conflate the whole thing into one. What a disaster. Was Mary Magdalene a prostitute? I don't know, but I don't know any reason why someone would suggest such a thing. I do, because of the confusion going on here. But I mean, there's no logic to the identity. We have been watching with our family recently. It was recommended over and over and over and over and over and over again to me over the last couple of years to watch the series The Chosen. I watched a clip of it early on, one of the opening scenes or something. I thought, oh, that's kind of interesting. That's nice. Okay. But anyway, I kept being asked to watch it and watch it and watch it. And people keep asking me. So finally, I said, okay, I'm going to watch it. So we watched the opening scene. And I'd have to say the opening scene was, my critique of it would be, of course, in the story, Mary Magdalene's right there and she's a prostitute. But they did put that almost in a certain sense, that was only half of her problem. Her main problem, she was a demoniac. So I would say that I'd give The Chosen, that series, at this point, having watched the first couple of episodes of it, that their portrayal of Mary Magdalene was, understandably, given the confusion today, not too far off. They at least portrayed her certainly as demoniac, and that was the main theme. The prostitute was secondary, but it was certainly there. Why prostitute? Because if you ask any Christian today, was Mary Magdalene a prostitute? They say, oh, absolutely. I've seen all the movies and stuff with the earrings and the heavy makeup. What a tragedy. We let Hollywood determine our faith. Okay. Chapter 11, verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by means of it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? Can you imagine that? I mean, hopefully that shocks you. If he loves them, wouldn't he get on a bus, buy a ticket, get a flight out quickly? So Jesus at this point is in Bethany of Judea or beyond the Jordan. Bethany beyond the Jordan, Bethany of Galilee, you could say, which is, according to one archaeologist's mapping, approximately a 4-day walk from there to Bethany beyond the Jordan. I've never done this myself. I can't attest to it. I've driven in a bus from Jerusalem down to Jericho and to the Jordan. And then from the Jordan up to Galilee, it's another maybe hour and a half. So this is at least a 2-3 hour trip by bus. I'd imagine at least a day's, you know, at least 1 day's trip from there, minimum, if not 2 or 3. And then from Jerusalem to Bethany, certainly a couple hours, at least 2 minimum. So this archaeologist, Bargiel Pixner, walked from the Bethany of Galilee, the most northern possible archaeological site, to Bethany in Judea, and it took him 4 days, which adds some interesting details to the story, of course. Okay. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, so when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? Why would he stay? We're going to see. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Thus he spoke, and then he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Right, so they don't want to go back. Right? "Lord, if he's just sleeping, he's going to be okay. Please, can we not go back there again?" Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Whoa, heavy stuff. So he loved them, so he stayed a little longer. So he knew that Lazarus would die without him. In fact, unless he was going to fly there, there's no way he could walk there in time anyway. But it says, so he waited, and then Lazarus was dead. And he explains to his disciples, "But let us go to him." Thomas, called the twin, kind of funny in biblical studies, that phrase, Tomas in Greek, but Toma in Hebrew, Toma means twin. So the twin, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So whatever this guy's name was, it's been lost in history. He's the twin. He's known as the twin brother of somebody. And his original name is not known, but he's the twin. "Let us go also that we may die with him." I love this text because this is certainly a good balance. When we look at the end of the gospel in chapter 20, we hear about Thomas appearing among the disciples and after Jesus had been with him. And the disciples say, Jesus is risen. We saw him. And Thomas says, unless I see him with my eyes and I touch him with my hands, I'm not believing. So he's called Doubting Thomas because of that. Doubting Thomas is not anywhere in our ecclesiastical texts. So even though it's a popular title for Thomas, that is not who he was according to the church. Look at this. I would put Thomas the Courageous. He knows that if they go there, the possibility is they're all going to die. They're all going to be stoned to death. And he is willing to go. He says, let us go and die with him. Fine. Thomas, after the resurrection of Jesus, went out farther than any of the disciples. According to the early church tradition and supported by church, by history, Thomas went all the way to India. Right? He planted churches all the way along, went all the way to India. Some would suggest, and there seems to be some evidence possibly into even Western China, or what we call today Western China. And not only is that early church tradition, I'm sure if he's a Pathan can attest to this as well. But furthermore, when the Portuguese ships arrived in India, trying to figure out a faster way to get to the Silk, right? Because they didn't want to have to make go through the Middle East because the Muslims are stealing on the way. They showed up and the Portuguese boats, the military there, and the Jesuits get off the boat with their crosses. And the Christians come out from the towns with their crosses. And the Jesuits say, where'd you get those thingies? Well, we're Christians, you Jesuits. How can you be Christians? Well, we were brought the faith by the Apostle Thomas. Ignatius, you hear that? So these people had been, these are apostolic Christians. Destroyed by the Jesuits, of course. The Jesuits didn't listen. They should have got back on their boat and got out of town, but they didn't. They stayed there, and they took the Indian church, the Church of India, the Apostolic Orthodox Church of India, that had been one body from the time of Thomas until that moment, and they began to evangelize them with the Latin Mass. They said, well, this is all nice. You have the cross and stuff and the story of Jesus, but what you really need is the Mass in Latin. And so they started forcing them to pray in Latin, to celebrate their liturgy in Latin. And then eventually the church snapped into two groups. One group, thank God, that rebelled. Another group that said, well, uncle, the group that rebelled, thank God they rebelled because they're still preserving the faith there. But the group that did not rebel remained under the Jesuits and then eventually broke into two more groups. Those that want to preserve the liturgy of India, and those that wanted to do the Latin Mass. Eventually, there was another break or two. It gets very confused. There's something like five different groups. And then finally, the Anglicans come in, the Baptists come in, and whatever else you want. And now the Christians of India are divided into a myriad of different groups, all because the Jesuits. That's what they did in Antioch as well. And that's for another Bible study. One of my hobby horses. Let's get back to the subject. Okay. All right. So now, chapter 11, verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been already in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Jerusalem, right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. You can see what she's asking, right? Please. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection, the last day, right? The Jews were divided into multiple different groups at this point. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection, but the vast majority of the populace did. The Pharisees taught that there was bodily resurrection at the end of time. So the Pharisees believed in this. The vast majority of the Jews believed in it. And the Essenes seemed to have had a sense of it as well. And the other groups, possibly. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. I am. This is throughout the Gospel of John, this present realized eschatology. In the presence of Jesus, you have eternity. So I am the resurrection. Not I will be, but I am. And the life. He who believes in present tense, though he die present tense, yet shall he live present tense. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What? I'm not sure if I understand what you're saying. So imagine Martha at this point. And look what she says. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who has come into the world. Done. Right? Does she understand everything he just said? No way. But she does understand that whatever he says is true. And that even if she doesn't comprehend it, there is truth in those words. And so when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying, quietly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes, the blind man, have kept this man from dying? Jesus then, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. All right, this is how long it takes to get from Bethany in Galilee to Bethany of Judea. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always. But I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me. When he said this, he cried a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and his feet bound with bandages. They'd wrapped them, of course. No, these aren't band-aids or something. And his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So John here is expecting, you know, the whole gospel, right? So go back for a second to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. You hear that? That's called realized eschatology. So what's going to come in the future is already present and available now in the presence of Jesus. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You can see this. Look at the typology here for what's coming, right, in the story. Because the Father has life in himself, So he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Okay, so that's chapter 5. A couple chapters later, you get another commentary on this theme in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So you can hear that theme there, right? He calls them by name and leads them out of the sheepfold, right? Out of the place of darkness to come out into the sunshine and go out to pasture. A lot more we could do there. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but this is the theme here is from the book of Ezekiel. But okay, so now with that in mind, let's go back now to the story of Lazarus. And he calls out, he calls him by name, right? They hear his voice and he calls them by name. They come out. Lazarus, come out. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So had seen what he did. What's the difference of this group versus Mary and Martha? Mary and Martha believed without having seen. But this group believes only because they have seen. This is a big theme in the Gospel of John. Do you believe what you've heard? Or do you believe what you've heard only because what you've seen? So throughout the gospel, you get this, right? And this would be part of that issue of Thomas, or Thomas at the end, of course. The disciples said to him, they saw the risen Lord, he didn't believe. So he wanted to see it. That's that whole theme. But think of the disciples, just to give Thomas a break here. The rest of the disciples had seen. They had heard and did not believe. Mary Magdalene told them Jesus is risen. They didn't believe. It wasn't until they saw him in the upper room they believed. So Thomas is not in any way lacking faith in comparison to the rest of the disciples. He's simply asking to get what they got. Okay, Thomas aside now. The theme, the gospel, this is a theme that goes back to the book of Exodus with the story of Moses. But Lord, they will not believe that you have sent me. And then the Lord gives them a sign. This is in Exodus chapter 4. Here are the signs. If they don't believe what you say, they'll at least believe because of the signs. So throughout the gospel of John, you hear about these signs that Jesus is working. There's this whole theme of Jesus as the new Moses working the signs because the people don't believe what they hear. Ideal belief, A plus, A student in John's gospel. You hear and you believe. Mary Magdalene, Martha, Mary, the sister of Martha, Mary, the mother of Jesus. These are individuals in the gospel of John who hear and believe without having seen the sign. Perfect faith. Now, the rest of us, I don't know about you, but I'm one of those that just doesn't just have to hear, but has to see. And the more we see, the more we have courage and faith and trust in what we've heard, right? But Jesus says at the end of the gospel, you believe because you have seen, but blessed are they who believe and have not seen. Okay, so now chapter 11. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had did, believed in him, seen what he had done, believed him, right? So you got, these are B students. You're not A students, maybe even C plus students. Okay. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests, the Pharisees, gathered a council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Think of the Moses, right? They're not sure what he says, what he does. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place, the temple, Jerusalem, and our nation. Why would they do that? Well, that means, because if he's the Messiah, then that means he's the king. And if he's the king, that means the kingdom of God is reestablished. And the kingdom of God is reestablished, then the status quo is not going to go on. That means the Roman soldiers are going to come in. There's going to be a war. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a fight. People are going to die. And everything's just kind of hunky-dory right now. It's kind of nice. We get to do our sacrifice in temple. We sacrifice for Caesar and Herod, and everything's happy. If we let this go on, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, again, this is all ironic, right? High priest that year. So the Romans would appoint the high priest. This is the great facade of the first century Judaism. The high priest was appointed by a pagan emperor. The high priest was supposed to live until he was the eldest of the line of Aaron, the eldest priest. He'd be high priest until he died. And then when he died, the next eldest would be the high priest until he died, right? So, but the Romans said, no. We will appoint the high priest every year. That means the high priest has to behave and be a good politician and do what we say. It's all nonsense here. False religion. He said, you know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish, right? So let the guy die, regardless of who this guy is, regardless of whether or not he's the long way Messiah, regardless of whatever. Let's let him be put to death to keep peace, to keep the status quo. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, so that day they took counsel to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer went about openly among the Jews, but went from there to the country near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. This is up the Jordan Valley, the Kidron Valley a bit. There's a monastery there today. There's still a monastery there in that location. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should be let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Again, you got to think geographically here. So it's basically a triangle. The city of Jerusalem, Temple Mount, Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives, which is really a ridge. On the other side, little town of Bethany, village of Bethany. And the location where he's hiding out, the town of Ephraim, up the Kidron is, beyond my board a little bit. We'll put marker right here. So he left there back to Bethany. So he's making a kind of a triangle back and forth in the locations here. Okay. And verse 55. Now the Passover of the chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with them. It says at table, which is fine in the English translations, but in the Greek, it's reclining. They didn't have tables. They didn't eat at tables. Jews didn't eat at tables at the time. They ate on the floor. They put a sheet out, and they'd sit around it. But our English translations, at table, meaning they were eating, basically. But I like reclining. Was one of those reclining to eat, might be a nice translation, with him. Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Okay, this is where people freak out, right? Okay, Mary Magdalene's the prostitute. What? Okay, so hold your hand there so you can see. Father Sebastian's not crazy here. So hold your hand there. Go back to Luke 7, which is the story people have in their head that they conflate with this story. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. This is in the city of Nain, early to mid Galilean ministry of Jesus, at least a year, if not more, separated from the event that we just read about. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. This is one of the Pharisees in the city of Nain. How do we know it's the city of Nain? Because it says it in the first verse of the chapter. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. What does that mean? I don't know. Prostitute? Maybe. Possibly. Very likely. But I have no idea. It doesn't really matter. But okay, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited them, saw it, said to him, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. Okay, that is a story that happens at least in a year, if not a year and a half, maybe 2 years earlier than the story we're reading here now in John chapter 12. Tragically, people conflate the whole thing. Boom! Collapse the whole thing into one. Since this is Mary in chapter 12 of John who's doing it, and you got a woman in the city over there who did this, and then their head, okay, this, I mean, who anoints people's feet? Okay, so therefore, Mary Magdalene is the Mary, sister of Martha, because they got the same name, of course. And then, since there's anointing, the same woman, of course, and therefore Mary Magdalene's a prostitute. Oh my goodness, that's a really bad exegesis. Okay, so let's put all that nonsense aside for a second, okay? So Mary Magdalene has nothing to do with the story here. This is Mary and Martha. Mary is a very common name. If you were a Jewish family in the first century, your first girl, if not one of the first girls, would be named Mary. Miriam, the sister of Moses. It was a very popular name in the first century among Jews. Still is today, the sister of Moses. And so there's a lot of Marys in the New Testament. But we can't make them all the same. There's two Simons in the disciples of Jesus. Very popular name, Simon. So are those two disciples of Jesus actually the same guy? No, that'd be weird. Yeah, it would be weird. So it's weird also to suggest that Mary Magdalene's a prostitute. But okay. So chapter 12, verse 3. Mary, sister of Martha, took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance and the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, He used to take what was put into it. Money bag, really in the Greek, bag of money here, not box, in a box. Jesus said, let her alone, let her keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to hear, no, to see Lazarus, right? So this is not first class faith. This is, you know, B, C student, you know, middle of the road. So the chief priest planned to put Lazarus also to death. Oh, that's very logical. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I'm sure that's going to help put him to death. Okay. There's an old saying. It's very important. I learned it in doctoral studies. Evil is dumb. Important proverb to remember. Okay. All right. Verse 12. The next day, a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches. So Jerusalem is just on the other side of the little ridge here. And this that ridge there, I mean, that's you think of the Mount of Olives. Think of its story in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think of the Mount of Olives as this is also the place where Jesus ascended. Because the Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem, in the upper room where the disciples were, they prayed facing east, expecting the resurrection of Jesus to come like the sun rising over the ridge of the Mount of Olives. When you're in Jerusalem someday, in the morning, get up early in the morning and stand there and look at the Mount of Olives, and you'll see the sun coming right over the ridge. And then all of a sudden, the book of Ezekiel and the early Christian worship will make sense. Okay. Now, chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Hosanna, Hosanna. This is English from Greek, from Hebrew. Save, save, please, save, please, save. What do you mean save, save? Who's the savior? The savior is the king of the Jews, right? If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel tells Saul that he is going to be the one who is going to be the savior of the people to rule over them and save them from their enemies. He tells the people of Israel this in chapter 8. And then also in chapter 10, he says the same thing to Saul. Save us, save us. What they're saying is this is the son of David. This is the king. This is the long way Messiah. They're waiting to be freed from the Roman Empire, of course. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, right? The king is the savior. So blessed is you comes in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118. Feel how you count. And Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it, as is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on an ass's colt. What's that all about? Well, in the ancient world, well, even today, can you imagine getting in a horse race with using a donkey? Okay, they got short legs, and they don't like to go run very quickly. But they're very strong animals, very good with low hydration, amazing animals, very sturdy, very sure-footed compared to a horse. So donkeys are great pack animals. They're great little animals for a farm, a small farm, if someone needs to pull a plow or something or pull a wagon. They're like a little tank. A horse is very different. They look similar, but they're bigger, of course, take a lot more food, and they're built for speed. And so where are wild horses even today? Wild horses are found out in the open plains. Where do you find wild donkeys? In the mountains. So think of a donkey almost more like a goat. And so obviously they're closely related to the horse or the equine family, but they're not identical. Think of a sheep and a sheep and a goat, very similar looking, but very different in many ways. So the donkey is an animal that tends to live by itself, tends to be out in the hills, the mountains, the rocks, almost like a mountain goat, and very sure-footed. They can live off very little water and very little food. A horse is not going to make it in that situation. A horse is a grassland, a plains animal. Today, the only wild horses that I know of are the wild Mustangs that were released at various stages in the plains on the other side of the Rockies, my side, on the east side of the Rockies. And so there's wild Mustangs out there today living out in the open plains. And then in China, there are still some real wild horses that were never tamed. There are different species than our modern horse, or at least certainly a different breed. I don't know if they've ever tried to interbreed them. I can't remember the name of them, these horses, but they're real horses, but they're wild. And of course, there's other animals like this, the zebra, the donkey, and whatever, but those in China and but they're living out there in the open plain. So a horse was used, in fact, in this region, they were bred in Egypt, and they were used for war. You didn't use them to pull a wagon or something. They used for war and for speed. You need to deliver a message very quickly from one region to another. You get on a horse and you fly. You don't get on a donkey. It'll just buck you off. And then the horse was used, of course, in war as well. So Zechariah 9:9 describes the coming king, the Messiah, the future king will restore the kingdom of God. Not as a king who will ride on a war horse. He will not conquer by the power of military might of mankind, but by the law of God. Because Deuteronomy chapter 17 says that the king who you shall set over you shall not multiply his gold and silver, nor his wives, that is treaty alliances, nor his horses. And better not get him from Egypt. So all the kings from the time of Saul, David, at least, until this time, always had war horses. Jesus comes not riding on a horse, but on a donkey, a sign of Zechariah 9:9, that the kingdom of God will be established not in the way that they were expecting, not with swords. So, but by obeying the word of the Lord. Okay, so verse 16, his disciples did not understand this at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that this had been written of him and that he had done this. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see that you can do nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So there's a problem here. The crowds are following Jesus because of what they've seen or because of what they've heard he has done. But ideal faith in John's gospel is due to his word. What he has said, not because of what you've seen or you've heard someone said, but rather what you have heard him say, his words. So verse 20, now among those who went up to worship the feast were some Greeks. Greek here means Gentiles. These are Gentiles who have in some way converted to Judaism. That's why they're coming to the feast. So these would be maybe some proselytes or God-fearers or something. So these came to Philip, who was Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went to Andrew. Andrew went to Philip, and Andrew with Philip, and they went to Jesus. So look at the names there. It's really funny. So Andrew, Andreos, Greek name, Philippos, Greek name. So these are two of Jesus' disciples that have Greek names. Why do they get Greek names? Well, because the Jews spoke Greek in the first century. It was the language that united all of Judaism. The word synagogue is a Greek word. They translated their Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures into Greek, called the Septuagint, 200 years before Jesus. When the Christians, who were all Jews in the first century, wrote, they wrote in Greek. This was the language of the Jews. So in the first century, you have among the Jews, Greek is extremely influential because of Alexander the Great having conquered the region. But also you have Jews who have various stages. Their families have moved out into the diaspora, the spreading out, and have sometimes returned, and they speak Greek. And so here you got as an example of this. You have two guys among Jesus' 12 who have Greek names, Andreos and Philippos. And of course, these are the guys, the Greek speakers, the Gentiles are going to come and talk to, right? Because they speak Greek fluently. The hour, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for the eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Okay, that is the story of the, what we call Palm Sunday. There's a lot more there, of course, we look at. But Lazarus Saturday is part of that whole story, as you can see. And so we looked at two stories together, John chapter 10, 11, 12, all of that. All right. Any questions regarding any of this?